Let us turn for a final time in this series to the book of the prophet Isaiah. For 12 evenings, we have been looking together at this magnificent servant passage from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, to the end of chapter 53. And we bring our study to an end this evening. But to remind ourselves of the territory we have covered, let us at this point in our service read again the whole of this passage. Beginning to read then at Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, reading to the end of chapter 53. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at you, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him, for what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. From prison and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And when you make his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. Goes to the last of the five sections of this great passage, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 to 12. We looked at these verses last week, And we continue and complete this study this evening. And we are setting out four propositions about the cross of Christ from these three verses. Last week we looked at the first two of these propositions about the cross. The cross of Christ is followed by the crown of Christ. He who died at Calvary is raised from the dead and is seated at God's right hand. The crown follows the cross. And secondly, we saw that the crown is the result of the cross. The relationship between Christ's cross and crown is not simply chronological. It is not that one follows the other. Christ now reigns because he died. He is now seated at the Father's right hand because he hung on the tree at Calvary. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. And so this evening I want to set before you two further principles about the cross of Christ as we bring our series to a close. And the third principle, as we see it in this passage, is this. The cross of Christ, then, is central in the work of the kingdom. The cross of Christ is central in the work of the kingdom. It follows logically from all we've been thinking about together. The kingdom of God is God's rule, God's reign in the hearts of human beings, and God's reign on earth. And this kingdom comes as people are brought to salvation. And they're brought to salvation through faith in Christ. And in all of this, Christ is absolutely central. Paul tells us that he is the head of the body, the church, so that in everything he might have the preeminence. Colossians 1:18. Now, if Christ is to have the preeminence, what is it that has brought him to this position of preeminence? Why do we trust him? Why do we worship him? Why is he the Savior? What is it that makes him the Savior? Where is forgiveness to be found? The answer is clear. It is the cross. It is the fact that he died on the cross for sinners, which is the ground of our salvation, which is the center of the kingdom. Now, if it is the cross which brings Christ, as it were, to preeminence, what truth, therefore, should be given first place in the life of the church of which he is the head? Surely it must be the teaching of the cross. Surely that must be absolutely central in everything that the church stands for. And the reverse is true. Satan opposes the Lord Jesus. Satan wants to diminish his glory. So what truth is it which the devil will oppose at all costs? It is that which glorifies Christ. It is the event which lifted him to heaven, the teaching of the cross. And that has always been the devil's strategy from the beginning of our Lord's ministry. He came to him in the wilderness, and the great focus of his temptations was to take him away from the path of humiliation and suffering. Command that these stones be made bread. Cast yourself down from the temple. Fall down and worship me. And Peter and Jesus rejected these temptations. And then you remember when he was explaining to the disciples how he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. Peter took it upon himself to rebuke the Lord. And he said, "Never, Lord. This shall not be to you. Don't speak of a cross. Don't think of going to a cross." And our Lord recognized the devilish accent in Peter's words. And he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He had heard that voice before. He had faced that temptation before. And then you remember that as he hung on the cross, there was one last great triple satanic temptation. And it came from the crowds, and it came from the Jewish officials, and it came from the dying thief. And three times in that 23rd chapter of Luke, the temptation is presented to Christ: save yourself. Save yourself. Even at the last minute, Satan, as it were, hadn't given up. Come down from the cross. Save yourself. But he came to save others. And so himself, he could not save. And then you remember how Paul was hounded all his life by opponents who attacked the message of the cross. And they said, "It's our good works, it's our law keeping, it's our rituals that matter." And Paul said, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." We preach Christ crucified. To those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then you remember at the end of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, how John in his epistles is facing the heretics, and the teaching of the heretics is the same. God never really became man. There's no possibility that God truly suffered on the cross. He only seemed to become man. John says, "We have handled with our hands the word of God." God became man and died on the cross. And ever since, the devil's most strenuous efforts have been directed against the saving work of Christ on the cross. He tries to pervert the doctrine of the cross. Throughout the 20th century, there was a sustained onslaught on the biblical teaching of the atonement of Christ. It was attacked, it was caricatured, it was misrepresented, it was vilified. Theologians talked about a bloody slaughterhouse theology. They said, "We have gone past all that." Bible translators actually took such words as propitiation out of their translations of the Bible. They actually laid unholy hands on the Word of God and shaped the Word of God to their own ideas, because they didn't like that idea, so therefore it couldn't be in Scripture. We've been taught in the 20th century, for example, some theologians say the cross was a splendid mistake, that our Lord was deceived. Or they say that the cross was simply an example of self-sacrifice and love. Or that the cross assures us that somehow good will triumph over evil. Anything but the truth that it was the Son of God bearing the sin of his people and being punished for their sin. And we have to say that in a sense, Satan's strategy has been all too successful. And that most people whom you would stop in the street, if you were to ask them, "Why did Jesus of Nazareth die at Calvary?" they wouldn't have the faintest idea. They wouldn't have a clue. It was just some mysterious, meaningless tragedy. He tries to pervert the doctrine of the cross. If he can't do that, he tries to divert us from the cross. He tries to turn our attention to something else. How many Christians in my life I have seen mounting different hobby horses and riding them with great enthusiasm in different directions. They take up a cause, and often it's a good cause. It's a worthy thing, but it takes over their whole life. It becomes an obsession with them. It might be cleaning up the media. It might be Christian schools. It might be protesting against abortion. I've seen all of those things taking over people's lives so that they eat them and breathe them and sleep them and cannot think of anything else. And they don't realize they've been diverted from the cross. We can even do it with biblical doctrines. People find out about the kingdom of God or the covenant, and suddenly everything is seen through the lens of the kingdom or the covenant or the law of God or something else. These things are not wrong in themselves, many of them. They're excellent, many of them. But Satan has sidetracked us. Or if he doesn't exactly divert us from it, he can lead us to neglect it without meaning to, without wanting to, without realizing what we're doing. We're all good Christians here. We all know our Bibles. These evangelistic services, they're all right for mission halls and so on, but our minister, he goes in for exposition. He expounds whole books of the Bible. We're a bit above that gospel preaching. You see, whenever we do that, we're making a terrible, terrible mistake. We're allowing ourselves to be diverted, to be turned away. And that's the activity of Satan too. Friends, let's be clear on this. The cross of Christ must be central in the teaching of our church. It must be central in our witnessing, in our living. Without it, there will be no conversion. Without it, there will be no redeemed people. Ultimately, without it, there will be no church. There will be no glory to God. Are you praying already for our gospel service next Sabbath evening? Have you been praying for it? Have you been praying that God will lead me to the verse he wants me to preach on? Have you been thinking who you might bring to hear the message of salvation? Look at what we read in verse 10, the second part of the verse. When you make his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. It's not hard to decide what exactly the passage is referring to there. It could mean when his soul makes a guilt offering. Or it could mean, as the NIV has it, when the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. Or it could mean when you, the worshipper, make his life a guilt offering. But the main meaning is clear. When the servant is presented as a guilt offering, there's an offspring. When the servant is presented as a guilt offering, people are born again. There are descendants. People come to faith. A wonderful result follows, and only then, it's only when his life is presented as a guilt offering that there is an offspring, a seed. If his life isn't presented as a guilt offering, there's no offspring. Or again at the end of verse 11, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. Again, it's hard to decide whether it's Christ's knowledge of us or our knowledge of him. But the point is that people are justified only when they're brought into intimate contact with the suffering, righteous servant. The cross is central in the work of the kingdom. Let me take a moment to expand on that, because when I speak of the cross, what do I mean? Surely, from this passage, we must mean a full, thorough, detailed, theological and doctrinal exposition of all that Christ's death was and all that Christ's death means. For the cross is a profound truth. It is an enormous truth. It is not just a sentimental story. And here in these verses, we see a very thorough doctrinal understanding of the atonement. Let me refer to some of the phrases. Verse 10. It was the Lord's will. That's God the Father. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. In those words, we have the eternal decree of God the Father before creation. It was the Father's will to crush him. It was the Father's will to cause him to suffer. This is not man's idea. Salvation does not mean that the Son decided to rescue us from an angry Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We see the place of God the Father in the gospel. The initiative was his. The idea was his. As we heard in prayer earlier, he is, in that sense, God's Savior Son. And we see in this phrase also that at Calvary, God poured out his anger on his Son. It was the Lord's will to crush him. Those are appalling words. Awesome. It was the Lord's will to cause him to suffer. How much truth there is in those few words. Or again in verse 10, when you make his life a guilt offering. Here's the doctrine of substitution. His death is a payment for sin. His death is a turning away of God's wrath, an atonement, a propitiation. His death requires faith. Or again in verse 11, my righteous servant will justify many. My righteous servant, here is the sinlessness of Christ. Here is the virgin birth. Here is his holy nature. He's righteous. Here is his life of obedience. We're told here that he's acceptable to God, that he's able to atone for us. My righteous servant will justify many. Here's justification through faith. Here it is being taught in the Old Testament. Here's the doctrine of Christ's righteousness imputed to us. He will justify many. Here we have God as the just and the justifier of the ungodly. Or again, in verse 12, he poured out his life unto death. He poured out his life. Here is the self-offering of Jesus. No one took his life away. He wasn't a victim. He wasn't caught up in the cogs of history. He laid it down himself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. He poured out his life, a guilt offering, unto death, of his own accord. or again. He was numbered with the transgressors. Here you have the incarnation. Here you have his conception in the womb of Mary. He was numbered with the transgressors. Here you have his baptism at the River Jordan. When he went down into the water and received the baptism for sin, he was numbered with the transgressors. Here you have his crucifixion. He was numbered with the transgressors, identifying with us in our sin and in our need. Or again, he bore the sin of many. Here you have the mediator, the go-between, the bridge between God and man. And not only did he bear the sin of many, but he made intercession for the transgressors. Here's the priestly work of Christ, the servant who pleads before God the merit of his atonement and who ever lives to make intercession for us. That's a very superficial overview of those verses. But surely, my friends, we see here that there is a massive, massive weight of truth here. You could write a volume of theology in each phrase, and it's all necessary. It's all part of the gospel. We like to refer to the simple gospel, and it is simple. A little child can understand it. But it is also so awesomely profound that we will never exhaust it to all eternity. Sometimes Christian people have a sort of an attitude towards a gospel service. Well, we've heard all this before. We know all this. No, friend. We don't know all this. And we'll never know all this. Through all the ages of eternity, the wonders of the gospel will unfold themselves to our eyes, to our worshiping eyes, more and more and more. And the more we gaze and the more we learn, the more we will discover. This passage shows us the profundity and the grandeur and the glory and the immensity of the gospel. And we should be ashamed that we know so little about what is so central. We were called to guard the gospel and to proclaim the message of the cross and to keep it to the forefront. As the apostle said, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This must always be our great central theme. Jesus said, When I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. The cross, then, is central in the work of the kingdom. But fourthly and more briefly, and this by way of application, the cross provides the pattern for the believer's experience. The cross provides the pattern for the believer's experience. We get a bit nervous when we hear people talking about Christ as an example. When we hear of Calvary as an example. Because we have to maintain the uniqueness of Christ's death. But his death was unrepeatable. It was final. It was unparalleled. He died for sins. We don't die for sins. He suffered in a way that we never can, we never will. In that sense, his death is in a category of its own. All we can learn at Calvary is who saved us, and how he saved us, and what we must do to receive that salvation. And in that sense, the cross cannot be an example for us. It is unique. Yet in another sense, it certainly is an example. Our Lord himself said, if anyone would come after me, He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Was that just a coincidence? Did he just happen to use that as an illustration that he might have used to take up his burden or take up something? No, I don't think so. I think it was a very deliberately chosen illustration. I think he's saying to us here, you can learn something for your own life from my cross. You remember in context, he has just told the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and that he must be killed. And immediately after that, he talks about following him. We see the same thing in Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind? What attitude? What are we to learn from Christ Jesus? He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself. He became obedient to death, death on a cross. Your attitude should be the same. The cross provides the pattern for the believer's experience. 1 Peter 2 talks about facing unjust suffering. It says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. The cross then reminds us that we are servants of the Lord. That we too are suffering servants. That we too are called to follow our Master. That's the problem with the happy clappy approach, with the health and wealth gospel. The scripture is clear that the way of Christian service is often the way of self-denial and suffering and rejection and humiliation. And it is only by this path that we can glorify God and accomplish our service. It is only in this way that the will of the Lord will prosper in our hands. Suffering for God. Many here tonight are either suffering for God or contemplating such suffering. Perhaps God wants you to fight a battle against some sin in your life. A sin which has become as dear to you as your right hand. And God has convicted you that this thing is wrong. And it has to go. And you cringe at the thought of what that will mean. Of the battle you're going to have to fight. Of the self-denial you're going to have to exercise. Of how you're going to have to crucify your flesh. Is it worth it? Perhaps God wants you to ask someone for forgiveness. You've wronged them. You know you've wronged them. And the thought of actually having to ask them for forgiveness makes your flesh crawl and you feel as if the words would stick in your throat. But you know it's what Christ wants you to do. Or perhaps Christ wants you to bear some injustice for his sake. To put up with something which really isn't fair. And we don't always have to put up with injustice. There is a proper place for Christians to protest and to defend ourselves and to maintain what is right. We're not called to be doormats. But there are times, as Peter says, when we're called to accept it, it's very hard. Perhaps Christ just wants you to keep going in a very discouraging, thankless situation where you feel unappreciated. And it's very hard. Perhaps Christ wants you to give more time to reading His Word. Perhaps Christ wants you to sacrifice your leisure. Perhaps Christ wants you to speak to someone about the gospel or to invite someone this week and you're terrified at the thought of it. Suffering for Christ comes in many forms. Is it worth it? And to us as to our Savior comes that whispering temptation, save yourself. Save yourself. But we follow the one whom it was said, He saved others. He Himself, He cannot save. And that is our challenge and our encouragement. And this passage tells us to keep steadily on the path of the cross. For the path of the cross is the path to glory. The cross provides the pattern for the believer's experience. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We've come here tonight to thank God for saving us from our sins. And the best way of thanking Him is not just the singing and the praying and the emotion. The best way that is that mentally as we leave the building, each one of us takes up on our shoulders the cross that He's given us to carry. And our Master will say, well done, good and faithful servant. And after the suffering of our souls, we will see the light and be satisfied. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Lord God, grip our minds and souls, we pray, with the cross of Christ, with that cruel piece of wood on which the Son of God suffered and died for sinners. Lord, give us a hunger to understand it more, to grasp it more fully, to study it, to learn of it. May Christ crucified be central in our living. We pray, O God, that we will be enabled to lift Him up, that as He is lifted up, He will draw others to Himself. We pray that we may be clear on the meaning of the death of Christ, that we may not neglect it. We pray that in this church it may always hold the chief place. And Heavenly Father, we pray that as we glory in the cross, so we may be willing to carry the cross. And Lord, You know Your dear people here this evening. And they have their crosses to carry. And it's not easy, it's not glamorous, it's not even noticed very often. But You notice it. And You know it. And even now You're looking at many of the men and women in this building with joy and with holy pleasure. You're saying to the angels, as You said of Job, look at my servant. Help us then, O Lord, to be willing to be Your servants, to be glad to be Your servants. Help us to carry our crosses and to carry them with joy and to know that we're following the crucified one and that glory awaits us. In His name we pray. Amen.